Well, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 38. We're picking back up in Genesis here in chapter 38. And thanks for Rick filling the pulpit and then Chuck filling the pulpit while I was gone as well. And it's good to be back with you. Genesis 38, so we're going to pick up there and read in just a moment. You know, it's an amazing thing to have a gracious God. The reality that God is gracious. Our God, who is holy and righteous, is also gracious. And how relieving is forgiveness, and transformative is His mercy. And we've seen this throughout Genesis over and over again as we've been in Genesis. A note that has been sounded over and over again: God's grace toward sinners. And here, once again, we see a sinner finding grace and God's grace leading him to repentance, to receive the grace of God. And so we're going to be reading about Judah, one of Jacob's sons. In fact, this section of Genesis that we're in, ever since chapter 37, verse 2, has been about the generations or the descendants of Jacob. And so even though most of the narrative has to do with Joseph, here there's a section dealing with Judah, which is very significant, as we'll see, and fits right in with the theme of the generations of Jacob's descendants. Chapter 37, verse 2 is where this section of Genesis began. And so we're going to read now Genesis 38, the whole chapter, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here from Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chebez when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man by whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. I remember in seminary, this chapter 38 of Genesis, was given as an example relating to some who reject the cohesiveness of Genesis. Some say, look at Genesis 38, what's this story doing in the middle of the Joseph narrative? Why is Judah here? And they say there was some redactor, some editor who clumsily came along and put this here, but that it wasn't part of Genesis to begin with. But to the contrary, actually, we see this fits perfectly in Genesis. And this was one of the points that the professor I had, and he was making an argument literarily it fits in so many ways. This fits in. This is part of the cohesiveness of Genesis, part of the inspired Word of God. And we see this in a number of ways. One, as I've already mentioned, is that in this section of Genesis, beginning in chapter 37, verse 2, we're told, as Genesis, I've mentioned before, there's 10 times that this phrase occurs in Genesis, and we see the book divided up accordingly. The generations, the toledot, the generations, what comes out of, and we're told, this is of the generations of Jacob. Chapter 37, verse 2. And the rest of Genesis, from 37 on, is about these generations of Jacob, the sons of Jacob. As I mentioned, most of the space is dealing with Joseph, but all the sons are at play in this section. And here, we get a focus on Judah, the fourth of Jacob's sons, Judah. And so it fits right in with this being a part of the account of Jacob's sons. Judah is one of Jacob's sons, so this fits in perfectly. Another thing is that we've seen throughout Genesis, ever since chapter 3, the promise that God would send a seed of the woman to be the Savior, we've had in Genesis a recurring concern and theme dealing with the coming of the seed, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the promised Savior. And Genesis has been tracing this seed line and God's sovereign orchestration, his sovereign fulfillment of his promise of the seed line continuing ultimately to the promised one who would come, which now we know he has come, namely Jesus Christ. And so Genesis has been tracing the seed line and God's sovereign orchestration over it, even drawing crooked lines with straight sticks. You see sin at play over and over again, and yet this doesn't thwart God's sovereign plans. In fact, as I've mentioned, I think it was last time I preached in Genesis, when you get to the end of chapter 50 and God, Joseph says to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. That's a theme verse for the whole of the Jacob narrative. And in fact, we see it as a theme verse of Genesis. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. God keeps his promises. God works out his good plans and purposes, even in spite of and through human sin, though he himself does no sin and is pure good. God is so sovereign that he carries out his plans and purposes, even drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. And we see this in this account. Judah is the one, the fourth son of Jacob, who in God's grace and his plan was chosen to be the son of Jacob through whom the messianic line would continue, and namely through his son Perez, one of the twins. Now it's interesting that this is the first time in Genesis in which you've got, ever since the promise that Abraham was called out of Ur and the promise was given to Abraham that God would make him a nation and give him a land and bless the world through him, namely ultimately through his seed, capital S, the Savior, that this is the first time since then that we've got a Gentile now as part of the promised line. Because you remember Abraham and Sarah and then Isaac and Jacob and their wives taken from Abraham's family. Now we have Tamar, a Gentile who's now part of the promised line. It's interesting in Matthew, you know, when you read the genealogy of Jesus' line according to his humanity in Matthew, you've got a number of Gentiles mentioned, Tamar and then Ruth and then Bathsheba and this one is the first one, Tamar, mentioned here, and she is part of the line of promise for the coming seed that would now come through Judah. When we get to chapter 49, we've already looked at this actually. I think it was during Advent, and we looked at Shiloh, which I argued there is a messianic title. And Judah there in Genesis 49 is giving a blessing and a promise that the lion that would come out of Judah, who would be the Messiah, namely Shiloh, would come through the line of Judah. And so we have here, we see Judah was selected, and you read about Judah. Judah is an immoral character. We just read about his unrighteousness. In fact, in this story, he's confronted by Tamar, who he says, "You're more righteous than I," and we see a conversion of Judah. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But here we have this unrighteous character, Judah, who in God's grace is chosen to be the one through whom, according to his humanity, the Savior would come, and through his descendant, Perez, and on. And so we've got the seed line being traced through Genesis, and so of course we're going to have an instance dealing with Judah, because he's the one through whom the seed line came. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Judah, and then Perez, and so on. So that's one of the reasons why this Genesis 38 is in Genesis. Also, we see that there's connections with the surrounding context of Genesis with themes like deception and identification. If you remember with Jacob, his sons came and said, you know, gave him Joseph's bloodied coat that they had dipped in a goat's blood, and they deceived their father into thinking that Joseph was dead. And there, as I mentioned then, that recalls a similar deception that Jacob did to his father Isaac when he pretended to be Esau and used a goat and deception. So there you've got a goat and a garment involved in deception, as with this instance with Joseph. And now with Tamar, you've got her deceiving her father-in-law, and with clothes, with garments, pretending to be a prostitute. And there's a goat at play. It's the surety that is provided by Jacob in lieu of a goat until it's sent. Which, by the way, in that day, the cord and signet ring and the staff sort of would have been like in today's world, giving somebody your credit card and driver's license as a pledge of the payment. And so again, there's literary connections to deception and identification. He says, "Identify whose this is." Or she says, "Identify whose this is. This is the husband, or this is the father, rather, of the child." So again, you've got these literary connections. And then another thing that I'll mention is that this Genesis 38 here, we're told in verse 1, it says, "It happened at that time." Well, what time is that time? Well, we just read in chapter 37 about how Joseph's brothers went and deceived their father by making him think that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal, when in fact they had sold him into slavery. And Jacob is mourning and refuses to be comforted. And then we read in verse 38 or 36, put my glasses on. Meanwhile, while Jacob is mourning the loss of his son, meanwhile the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brother. So at that time of them having disclosed to their father about the deception, and when Joseph was meanwhile being sold into slavery, during that time, Judah gets out of Dodge, so to speak, as it were, after his father's devastated by this news of his son being killed, so he thought. Judah leaves town. It says at that time Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite. And so at that time, Judah goes down and doing this while Joseph sold into slavery. And we're going to read about next week in chapter 39, where we see Joseph with sexual integrity, morality, in contrast to Judah. So one of the things that this chapter 38 does as well is it provides a foil or a contrast between Judah's sexual immorality and Joseph's morality. And so there's a number of things that this fits perfectly. It fits in the timeline. Meanwhile, at that time, it fits in the tracing of the seed line. It deals with Jacob's sons. I mean, there's so many things when you think about it that this fits perfectly, and it makes perfect sense that Genesis 38 is in Genesis. It's not an aberration at all. Okay, so I mentioned that partly to give you a sense of how Genesis 38 fits into the flow of the narrative. But also to help you see that oftentimes people will make critical comments of Scripture and try to, you know, downplay it or say that there's something wrong with it. They're always false. And one of the things that it shows is that there's a lack of imagination and intelligence or attention on the part of the person making the claim. If those who made the claim spent more time dealing with Genesis as a text and how 38 fits in, they wouldn't see that they would see there's no problem. And so Genesis 38. Now, after being after Joseph sold into slavery, as I mentioned, Judah goes down from his brothers and turns aside to a certain Adullamite. Now, we're given to think that Judah had left from Hebron, which is where his father was, and it says he went down, so he goes down in elevation from Hebron, and goes to Chebez, which is about 12 miles northwest of Hebron. So about 12 miles northwest. And one of the things that we see with Judah at this point is that Judah, who had been, if you recall, Judah suggested that they sell Joseph into slavery. He wanted to get something out of this. He wanted some money out of this deal. And so he suggested they sell Joseph rather than kill him. Maybe he had some interest in not killing Joseph as well. I think there was a mixed motive, but he certainly did not do what he should have done, which is defend Joseph and set him free and all that. So we see Judah, I think, gets out of town. He sees his father's mourning. He sees that he had played a part in that. I'm sure he feels guilty and compunction about it, but not yet to bring him to repentance. And he leaves out of town. Now, at this time, Judah would have been about 20 years old. So as you trace the narrative and look at the timeline, Judah would have been about 20 years old. And Joseph, we were told back in chapter 37, verse 2, Joseph being 17 years old. So it was 17. He was 17 when he was sold into slavery. Judah was about 3 or 4 years older than Joseph. And so Judah was about 20 or so at this time. Now, by the time we get to the end of Genesis 38, Judah's in his 40s. Again, when you trace this out, when Judah goes down, because Judah's by this time had 3 children who have grown to maturity such that they can be married, and yet this takes place before the famine, or at least before the famine got to a couple years in when they go to Joseph for help. And so this tells you that there's about 20 years that Genesis 38 is dealing with, from when Judah goes down from his brothers and gets married, has kids, they grow up, and then his wife dies, 2 of his sons get put to death because they're evil, and then in his immorality, he ends up sleeping with his daughter-in-law. About 20 years, but it's before then he goes with his brothers to Joseph during the famine. So to give the, and one of the things is it's important to point that out is because when we get to the point that Joseph goes down to his brothers during the famine, or Judah goes down to Egypt for the famine and meets Joseph, Judah is strikingly different. His character is strikingly different. We find him actually telling his father, in care for his father and his younger brother Benjamin, he says in chapter 43, he says, "I'll be willing to be a substitute for Benjamin." And then, in fact, in chapter 44, when he meets with Joseph, he says, "Take me instead of Benjamin." Here you find Judah willing to sacrifice himself for his brother Benjamin. He should have done that with Joseph. years ago, which he didn't. And then we see him acting with selfish immorality here in chapter 38. Something has happened between chapter 38 and chapters 43 and 44 in Judah's life. Well, what is that? Well, this is part of the reason why Genesis 38 is here as well, is that it takes us to that time in Judah's life where he's converted, where there is a radical change in his heart. And so Judah has gone down, picking back up in Genesis 38, chapter 1. At that time, Judah goes down, and we see him continue the sinful path that he was on when he sold Joseph into slavery with his brothers, and when he lied to his father. He continues in that sin and goes down and seeks out a wife among the Canaanites, something that, as we've already seen in Genesis, was discouraged. Judah doesn't care. He goes down and seeks out a wife among the Canaanites. He's not concerned with marrying somebody who's godly, who trusts in the Lord's promises. And we see then his children take the same path as him. We're told that Ur is wicked and Onan's wicked, and they're put to death for their wickedness. Certainly Judah wasn't concerned about things of godliness. He's pursuing his own way. Judah is going his own way. On Thursday, we did some target practice, and somebody said, "Well, how are you going to tie this in with the sermon?" I hadn't thought about it, but I thought of a way to tie it in. So, I'm no Robin Hood. You know, I only hit one bullseye, and even it wasn't a perfect bullseye. So one of the words in the Bible for sin is, it can be translated as to miss the mark. That's one of the words, hamartia. You've probably seen it's the same word in verbal form that's used in Genesis 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all of us have sinned, we've all missed the mark, and the mark of God is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, to sum it up. We've all fallen short of his standard. It's a standard that involves not just behavior, but also our thoughts, our hearts. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The whole of us in perfect obedience and alignment with God and his holy law, following the character of God. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, we see Judah doing this in Genesis 38. He goes his own way. He goes down from his father and pursues this path of darkness and sin that he's on. And you see in his life how the effects of sin on himself and on others. He has no concern with righteousness. Judah doesn't. We see this then mirrored in his children. We're told that Ur was evil and the Lord put him to death. Verse 7, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And then Onan, who does what we're told in verse 9, Onan not fulfilling the role of what's called levirate marriage. That is the next in line, taking the brother's wife and then through her raising up a seed or a child to be the inheritor in the brother's stead. And so the inheritance of the brother would go with that child and not with Onan. It would be in the name of Ur. Onan didn't want to have anything to do with that and what it would require of him. And so he refused to do it. And in verse 9 it says, Onan knew the offspring would not be his, so he would waste the semen on the ground. And what he did, verse 10, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So we see that Judah, this path that Judah was on, he's raising up children that we don't see Judah intervening to correct their ungodliness. And Judah's path is one that he's continuing on with his kids. And so often, I mean, we've seen the ruin of sin in our own lives and in lives of others around us, haven't we? I mean, we see the web of sin, a tangled web, and it involves more than just ourselves. The ruin of sin involves more than just ourselves. It involves others. I've seen it. I know you must have seen it in ministry. You get close to sometimes it might be easier to see in other people's circumstances, and you see families and children caught up in the web of sin of parents or a parent. Think of something that happens so often, sadly, an affair, a sinful adultery, and a family ends up falling apart in relation to this sin of adultery, and children are affected, and maybe they go down a path. It's a web, and Judah here is spinning a web of sin, going his own way with no concern for the Lord. And we see this continue to the point that it reaches this climax. He refuses to give his youngest son to his daughter because he's concerned that now his youngest son, he'll have no heir at all. And his youngest son is going to die like his older son. So rather than giving him to his daughter-in-law to fulfill the duty and the promise that he told her, he holds him back. And Tamar ends up taking up a deceptive ruse to engage Judah in a sinful encounter, as we read. And so it's a mess. It's a mess. And this is what sin does. It's a mess. It's a web of mess in people's lives and families' lives. And thank God there's a way out of it. And we see then Judah in this crisis moment, so he gets Tamar pregnant. He gives her his signet cord and staff and ring or seal and then she takes it and then when she's exposed as being pregnant, she says, "This is who it belongs to." Now, what if Judah would not have repented at this point? Judah could have said, "It was stolen from me. I don't know who this is," and maybe tried to get Hira to back him up in his lie. It's interesting that at this point there's a conversion in Judah. There's a moment, a change in Judah by God's grace. Instead of lying and perpetuating his sin at this point, he repents. He says in verse 26, "Then Judah identified them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah, and he did not know her again.'" And then, as I've mentioned, through the rest of the Genesis narrative, Judah is a changed man. He's different. It stands out as you read the narrative. Judah is different. He takes a leadership role, and in Genesis 43 and 44, he steps up and is willing to put his own life on the line for the sake of Benjamin. There's a change that's taking place. And that's because in this encounter with a righteousness greater than his, he's no longer hiding from his own. He's no longer lying to himself about his sinfulness. He sees it, and he hates it, and he repents of it. He sees a greater righteousness than his, which in this moment of gracious revelation to Judah, he turns from his sin. He admits it. He turns from it. And we see that he's shown grace. We see he's shown grace in the narrative as now the line of the Messiah is more explicitly told us to come through Judah, even through Perez. Again, the Lord drawing straight lines with crooked sticks in his "what you intended for evil, God intended for good" type of sovereignty. And so Judah is in this crisis. If he wouldn't have repented, remember he said, "Bring her out, we're going to burn her." Well, what would that have done to the children that she was carrying in the womb? They would have died too. Perez would have died. But in God's sovereign grace, he brings Judah to repentance, and Perez lives and is the descendant of Judah through whom the line of the Messiah, according to his flesh, would run. And so here we see a change. Judah confronted with his sin and no longer hiding from it. He repents. He turns from it when he's exposed with a greater righteousness than his, which as in a moment of revelation by God's grace, he sees himself as he is, at least to a significant enough extent that he repents of his sin in the face of of a greater righteousness. I remember there was a lawyer at one church that I was a pastor of, and he'd tell about his conversion. I think it was after he'd gone to law school and been practicing a little while, and wasn't a believer, but then he read through the Sermon on the Mount. And he was confronted with his sinfulness by reading on the Sermon on the Mount. If you ever want to do some work on your own heart, go read the Sermon on the Mount, honestly, before the Lord, and let the Lord bring you to repentance of ways that you fall short of God's holy standard. Well, he read the Sermon on the Mount, and he was brought to repentance, and he found in it not only his sin exposed, but a gracious and merciful Savior in Jesus. Judah had his sin exposed. Here, Tamar wasn't the perfect righteous one, of course, but he says, she's more righteous than I. How much more in the one who is perfectly righteous, the Lord Jesus, do we have our own sins exposed as it's held up as a mirror, as it were, held up, and we see how far short we fall. And yet at the same time that we encounter the one who's more righteous than I, he's also gracious and merciful. So there's good news in that. You see, it's safe to repent. This is one of the things we see in Scripture over and over and over again. We see it with Judah. We see it with the prodigal son, that he found it's safe to return home. It's safe to repent. God meets repentance with grace. We certainly don't deserve it. We're not worthy of it. But because God is gracious to us, he's called us, he's told us, repent and you'll find grace. In fact, in that Luke 15 chapter, in which the story of the lost sons, also called the prodigal son, you have the lost coin and the lost sheep, Jesus says, there's greater joy in heaven about one sinner who repents than over the 99 who don't need repentance. You see, in that parable, Jesus shows about the prodigal son who remembered the goodness of his father, and at that moment he decides, I'm going home. He remembered the goodness of his father. He saw the bankruptcy and the sinfulness of his own life, and he decided to go home to his father, and there he was met with grace and mercy. Luther, the last thing that Luther wrote before he died on a scrap of paper was this, quote, "We are beggars, exclamation mark. This is true. We are beggars. This is true." You see, Luther understood that we're beggars who are completely dependent on the grace of God for our acceptance with God, for the righteousness that those of us who are in Christ, who have been forgiven and have his righteousness imputed to us, that's all of grace. And that sense of recognizing that we are beggars to the grace of God, Luther wrote this at the end of his life, makes me think of 2 Corinthians 8:9, in which Paul writes this. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead to give us the blessings of heaven, to give us himself, to give us eternal life, forgiveness, the hope of glory, the Holy Spirit living in us, relationship with God forever. Jesus, for our sake, became poor, died for our sins, the righteous one, substituting himself in our place so that we might be blessed in him through faith. And so Judah comes to the point where he recognizes his own sin. He's brought up short. He, in the face of a greater righteousness, claims, "She is more righteous than I." And as I say, in the narrative of Genesis, we're given a window in to see how he was a changed man at this point. He had come to fall on the grace of God and was blessed in the Messiah. In fact, the one who would come according to his flesh through his line. There was a illustration. Don't know if it actually happened, but a powerful illustration. A parishioner went up to the front of the sanctuary at one point and was praying, "Lord, help me get rid of the cobwebs in my life." You know, he's aware of the web of sin in his life. "Help me get rid of the cobwebs of my life." And the pastor who was there overheard and interrupted and said, "And Lord, kill the spider." You see, true repentance isn't just about the cobwebs of our lives. It's not just about getting out of the circumstances that we're in. In fact, we may face some circumstances as a result of our sin, and in God's grace, having been forgiven, He'll use that for our good as well. But it's not just about trying to get rid of cobwebs. Of course, the ultimate consequences of sin we're freed from in Christ. But it's also about killing the spider. It's also about killing the source of this sin, dying to sin. True repentance is fundamentally in view of the holiness or righteousness of God, in which a heart is turned from sin to a merciful Christ. It's that old illustration of the 180 degree turn repentance, where you're going in the direction of sin, you do a 180, and now you're turned toward Christ, and then it's followed by a quick march in the new direction, where it's a turn from sin to the mercy of Christ. And so true repentance is in the face of before God and His righteousness. You know, Judah was caught up here by an imperfect righteousness in Tamar, but he saw his own sin. How much more before God, who is holy, do we see our sin? And when we see the righteousness of God, and we're touched by His grace, and we want that. Calvin talked about, without a love of righteousness, there's no repentance of sin. And we see that righteousness, we recognize our shortfall, and we want the grace of God. We want His righteousness counted to us. We want a new direction for our lives. And so we see in the God who is holy, He also is merciful. And true repentance is a turning from sin to our merciful Savior, turning to Jesus from our sin. So it's more than just a matter of a web, but killing a spider by turning from sin to God who is merciful, all out of the grace of God. And so we who have been converted in Christ, we look and we see, well, it was God's grace that led us to repentance. It's His kindness that led us to repentance. We turn not because of our own will or exertion, as we read in Romans 9, but by His mercy. His mercy brought us to repentance, and we received His grace, having seen our sin before God who is holy. And so there's a great humility in repentance. We see this with Judah. Instead of denying it, he humbly repents because he's touched by God's grace, and he's given the position, he's given by God's grace. And of course, God had this in plan before. He is the one through whom the Messiah would come. And Judah found, as it truly is, that there is grace for the repentant. Joel, a famous passage on repentance. We see this. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." You see, God is merciful, is gracious to all who repent. God is merciful and gracious to all to repent. The prodigal son found that exact thing. It's safe to return home to the Father. 1 John 8 through 9, we see the same thing in 1 John 8 through 9. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There is mercy and grace that always meets the repentant, the truly repentant. Let's ask, as in by way of closing this morning, let's ask before the Lord what we might have to repent of, whether it's in our attitudes or actions, whether it's in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Remember, Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." That's holistic. That covers the whole package. So, what might we have to repent of in thought, attitude, and in word, the things that we desire after, deeds, things that we've done or left undone? I was struck as we were going through Romans. with the boys in Sunday school recently in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, he says of unbelievers, a couple things that mark unbelievers: ingratitude and a lack of honoring God. It's striking. In Romans 1:21, he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So it's been made clear to them, they have a kind of knowledge of God's existence and the things that have been made, but they don't savingly know him." It says, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." When you think of unbelievers, this is a couple marks of unbelievers: a lack of thanksgiving to God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says this. He says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You may be sitting here this morning, you're wondering, what is God's will for my life? Well, this is part of God's will for your life. It's part of God's will for my life. Give thanks in all circumstances. How are we in terms of our attitude of gratitude? What's our heart like before the Lord? Are we thankful in all circumstances before God, who is good? He's so good to us. When we were looking at Romans 1, it made me want to do is examine my own heart. And yes, there is honoring of God and thanksgiving in my heart toward God, but it's not as much as it should be. And it made me, I stopped and I started thinking about different ways, and I only spent a short period of time doing it, but started naming to myself specific things that God has been so kind to me and given me, and giving him thanks. And boy, did that lift my spirits too, in terms of increasing my gratitude toward the Lord. So I mentioned, you know, things that we have done or left undone. Maybe we've left undone this cultivating and expressing of thankfulness to God and of honoring him and worshiping him in all that we do. Whatever we do, do it unto the Lord. You know, those are just a couple examples. But as we examine our hearts this morning, what are ways that we have sinned that we need to repent of, whether in thought or word or deed, things done or left undone? Perhaps you lack initial repentance. Maybe you're not converted this morning. Maybe you haven't actually turned to Christ from sin. Now, today is a great day of salvation. Call on the Lord. Trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. You will be declared righteous, accepted by God, brought into relationship with him, given eternal life, given forgiveness. All the true repentant find grace and mercy, as we saw there in Joel chapter 2. So maybe today is the day that you need to turn to the Lord to become a Christian, to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. There's no other way, no other name by which men must be saved. But there is salvation in Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life, through repentance and faith. In fact, repentance and faith, flip sides of the same coin: a repentant faith, a believing repentance, turning from sin to Christ as your Savior and Lord. And you will find grace and mercy meet you there. Or perhaps, like me, you've been a Christian for a long time, but you haven't grown out of the need for ongoing repentance and fresh encounters with God's amazing and transformative grace. You know, we're all works in progress, brothers and sisters. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." We're works in progress, and God grows us spiritually through repentance of sin. That's one of the means that he's given us to grow and be transformed, as we see his righteousness and our shortfall, and we turn from it and see Christ's mercy and grace to us. There is a transformative effect of seeing a righteousness that is glorious, seeing how far we've fallen short, and yet God's mercy there to meet us. And in fact, as we see, his mercy has done work in us, those who are his. We've been born again, we've been transformed, and we're works in progress. John Newton said this, which I think all of us who are believers in Christ can say as well. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. You see, God's grace has had an effect in our lives, those of us who are in Christ. And we find his mercy new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And so as we think about our own shortfall and we give thanks to how he has changed us and made us more like what we want to become and yet not fully yet what we want to become, and all the while we stand forgiven, justified in Christ, his perfect righteousness counted to us, and God is still at the same time making us more like Christ, we who are counted with Christ's perfect righteousness, it frees us to do this work of repentance. You know, it's not our repentance that is the basis or ground of God's acceptance for us. It's Christ and his righteousness. Christ who died for our sins and rose from the dead, and his righteousness counted for us. It's the atoning work of Christ that is our ground, our confidence. It's the merit of our salvation, the payment that's been paid. And so we're free to be honest with our sin, confess to God, and by that means of confessing and repenting of our sin, in this ongoing way, which is a practice of the Christian life until we reach glory, those of us who are in Christ, by that means God changes us and transforms us to become more and more like Christ. And so let's close the sermon this morning by listening to this passage from James and taking it to heart this morning as we sing in response to the Lord here in a moment, and as we begin this new week and head out this passage, let it resonate and ring, and let's take it to heart afresh this morning. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your mercy that's even those of us who are in Christ that's led us to repentance. And I pray, Lord, that you would do work in our hearts and minds. We know that you change us through ongoing repentance to become more and more like our Savior, in whose grace we stand forgiven and assured and secure. And we thank you that you are a God who forgives and transforms. And we thank you that the repentant always find mercy. Though we're not worthy and though we have done nothing to deserve it, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who has won our salvation for us. And thank you that we are works that you have begun and will bring to completion at the day when our risen Savior returns. And I pray that you would, in our hearts and minds this morning and as we go on in this week, bring to mind specific areas of attitude, of thought, of action, of things said, done, left unsaid, left undone, that as we hold them up before your holiness, our lives, that you show us that we need to repent of, and remind us afresh of the mercy of our Savior, and so transform us to be more and more like him. And we pray it in his name. Amen.